Our first scripture selection is from the Old Testament, Psalm 8. O Lord, our Sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have founded a bulwark because of your foes, to silence the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are humans that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? Yet you have made them little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You have given them dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under their feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. New Testament reading is 2 Corinthians 13, verses 11 through 13. Finally, brothers and sisters, farewell. Be restored. Listen to my appeal. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Before I begin, I just want to make a statement that I do not believe blondes are dumb, okay? Because this is basically, what I'm going to start with is basically a dumb blonde joke, but I'm always mindful of what Dolly Parton said when someone asked her if she was offended by dumb blonde jokes, and she said, no, not dumb. I also know I'm not a blonde. So let us pray. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be truly acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Three women go down to Mexico to celebrate graduation. They get drunk and they wake up in jail only to find that they are to be executed in the morning, though none of them can remember what they did the night before. Well, the first one, a redhead, is strapped to the electric chair and she's asked if she has any last words. And she says, I just graduated from Trinity Bible College, and I believe in the almighty power of God to intervene on the behalf of the innocent. They throw the switch and nothing happens. They all immediately fall to the floor on their knees. They beg her for forgiveness, and she's released. Well, the second one, a brunette, is strapped in and gives her last words. I just graduated from Harvard School of Law, and I believe in the power of justice to intervene on the part of the innocent. They throw the switch again. Nothing happens. And again, they immediately fall on their knees, they beg for forgiveness, and they release her. The last one, a blonde, is strapped in and says, well, I just graduated from the University of Texas, and I graduated with a degree in electrical engineering, and I'll tell you right now, y'all ain't gonna electrocute nobody if you don't plug this thing in. You know, there's a time to be right and a time not to be so right. But my son was born in 1987. And when he was visiting last weekend, we got to reminiscing about his childhood sword collection. Nick had a sword for every character he played. His first character was Zorro, because the Disney Channel was brand new at that time, and every day at noon, they showed those black and white reruns of the Zorro that I grew up with. So it wasn't long before he had me make him a black cape and mask. We found the right kind of hat, and he had a sword. And off he went, carving Z's in the air. Then came Prince Philip of Sleeping Beauty, because he was about 2 when that movie got released to home video, if you remember such things. And so then came the red cape, or the red lined cape, and the hat. And he got a different 3 musketeers with the blue and gold tunic, and he was shouting, "All for one and one for all." And these were followed by a pirate saber and an armored knight. But his favorite sword of his entire childhood was from the movie Hook. It was Peter Pan's sword, and it was the coolest thing, because when you would pretend to fight, it clanged like it was hitting another sword. It was the coolest thing. Well, then came superheroes, Batman, Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, Power Rangers, and the swords gradually fell out of favor, although there was a brief flame that ignited again in his interest when we discovered Star Wars and Jedi Knights. They were replaced by a lightsaber. But one sword that I was really glad that he did not have in his collection was the one belonging to He-Man. How many of you grew up with He-Man? I'm just curious. Okay. See, Nick was a little too young. He-Man kind of died out around 1987. But I was really, I would prefer the cries of "Cowabunga, dude," to "By the Power of Grayskull." Just a preference. Well, the Masters of the Universe began as a series of comic book action figures that grew into a Saturday morning cartoon show, video games, and some films. And now a new movie called Masters of the Universe will be released on June 5th. And the main character is He-Man, said to be the most powerful man in the universe. He began life as Prince Adam, the hybrid of an Earthling and an Eternian. At the age of 18, Prince Adam was taken to Castle Grayskull, the ancient fortress where he received his superpowers. And in most of his adventures, he battles a villain named Skeletor and tries to preserve the good of the planet Eternia. And fans of the series know that Prince Adam becomes He-Man when he holds high his power sword and says, say it with me, "By the power of Grayskull, I have the power." Dun, dun, dun. Well, by looking around the world today, are there any real masters of the universe? And the Apostle Paul says yes. And he knows exactly who they are. Now, Paul, God love him, had some problems with the church at Corinth. I know. How could there ever be any problems in a church of all places? But Paul believed his leadership there was being questioned, and that his ministry was being disrupted by false apostles and deceitful workers. They were the Skeletors of Corinth, Paul's main opponents. So Paul worried that if he visited Corinth, there would be quarreling, jealousy, anger, selfishness, slander, deceit, gossip, and conceit, and disorder. Battles would be fought, not with power swords, but with the sword of the Spirit. But Paul loved the people of Corinth, and he didn't want to fight with them, and he didn't want them fighting against each other, but he wanted to build them up. So he sent them another letter, one that offered a blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. For Paul, the only real masters of the universe are God, the Creator Father, God, the Redeemer Son, and God, the Sustainer Holy Spirit. They are the greatest powers and the source of grace, love, and endless sharing and fellowship. And what was true for the Corinthians is also true for us. In order for us to thrive as Christians, we need these gifts of God. Today is celebrated in many churches as Trinity Sunday, the day Christians focus on what it means for our Lord to be, or for our God to be one Lord in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, Jews and Muslims affirm that there is one God, but they do not believe that God was fully present in Jesus. We Christians share their devotion to one God, but we have come to know distinct persons. And the Trinity was a hot topic in the 4th century, when some followers of Jesus were saying that he was not fully divine. And to set the record straight, the church wrote the Nicene Creed, which is the oldest of our Christian affirmations of faith, and through it, the concept of the Trinity is outlined. One God, three persons, the Trinity. A God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the true masters of the universe. But it's not enough for us to describe God in this way. We also need to embrace the gifts that the Trinity gives us, grace, love, and communion. To really know God, we need to know God's benefits. In the words of Paul, these benefits are the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And they come to us by the power of God, not the power of Grayskull. Paul talks about grace repeatedly in his second letter to the Corinthians, using the word 8 different times. Jesus says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness." But what is grace? Christian writer Philip Yancey was asked to give a definition of the word, and he responded by telling a story. He once got stuck in LA traffic and arrived 58 minutes late at the Hertz rental desk. And he walked up in a bad mood, put the keys down, and said, "Okay, how much do I owe?" And the woman said, "Nothing. You're all clear." And Yancey admitted he was late. And she said, "Yes, but there's a 1-hour grace period." And so he asked, "Really? What is grace?" And she said, "Well, I don't know. I guess what it means is that even though you were supposed to pay, you don't have to." And that's a pretty good definition of grace. Paul was supposed to pay for his sins, but he didn't have to. Instead, the grace of Christ was sufficient for him, offering him forgiveness and new life when we receive the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul speaks of the love of God in his second letter to the Corinthians. And he uses the word agape, or agape. And this is not the kind of love that you see on televisions or in books or magazines, where love is more like the Greek word eros, a word better translated as desire. Agape is the self-giving love that God offers us, the love seen most clearly in the life of Jesus. This love, says Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians, is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. The love of God is a strong and sacrificial love, and it is experienced in communities trying to follow Jesus. And finally, communion, or fellowship. When Paul hopes that the communion of the Holy Spirit will be with the people of Corinth, he uses the Greek word koinonia, translated as communion. And this might seem an ancient word to us, but it pops up in surprising places. Now, I grew up with that word because one of our adult classes was called the koinonia class, which means the fellowship class. But a couple of years ago, the final word in the Scripps National Spelling Bee was koinonia. And I'm like, oh my gosh, I know how to spell the final word. I felt so proud because some of these words I'd never heard of. I couldn't even begin to spell. But a 14-year-old from Texas spelled the word correctly and won the contest. Koinonia means sharing, fellowship, and communion. The letter to the Hebrews says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." And that sharing is koinonia. In the book of Acts, the first followers of Christ devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and fellowship, to the breaking of bread. That fellowship was koinonia. And in his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul says, "The bread that we break, is it not a sharing of the body of Christ?" In the sacrament called communion, we are sharing a meal that connects us to Christ and to each other. That communion sharing is koinonia. Although Paul and the Corinthians had a history of conflict, Paul wants nothing but the best for them. And pointing them to the true masters of the universe, he offers them the power of God's grace, love, and communion. He knows that these gifts will enable them to be restored and to agree with one another and to live in peace. We can't call on the power of Grayskull as we face life's struggles. But we can receive a higher power when we turn to God in the Trinity. In our own times of conflict, the same can be true for us. It is not by Grayskull that we have the power. Instead, the power of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is with us now and forevermore. Amen.